Well, I'm going to start this evening with the punchline. Let me tell you, just straight up front, exactly what it is I think is going on in Psalm 9 and 10. Because I do think, as the footnote at the bottom of the page kind of just alludes to, I do think Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 belong together. There's a very strong theme that runs through these two psalms. And I think just being aware of it will help us as we come in to Psalm 10 in a few minutes. Psalm 9 is a psalm that celebrates and that rejoices in the categorical victory of God over his enemies. He utterly destroys and routs the forces that are arrayed against his glory and his majesty. I mean, just even the slightest reading of Psalm 9 really kind of drives that home. Pick it up at verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness. He judges the peoples with equity. He is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. The Lord protects his people. He triumphs over his enemies, which begs the question as we come into Psalm 10 of why then does the Lord suffer those enemies, those defeated, vanquished foes? Why does the Lord, as he sits enthroned in his splendor and his majesty, why does the Lord suffer those same enemies now to come and assail and attack the people of God? If the Lord has destroyed the wicked so that even the memory of them perishes, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble when those same wicked, proud, arrogant, deceitful, violent enemies now turn their attention to the people of God? As we come into Psalm 10, it's just worth asking, who are these enemies of the church? And who are these enemies of the living God? Because I guess our temptation might be to think that these are some kind of, extreme sinners. You know, these are the people who are way out on the fringes of depravity, and their fallenness has really worked itself through and is articulating itself to its full extent. But actually, disturbingly, it seems that the description of the wicked, the proud, the arrogant, the enemies of God and of his church are far more commonplace than we might at first think. It seems to me that as we read this psalm, this description, this portrait of the enemies of the people of God is very generic. It is a portrait of the very ordinary, everyday, fallen, sinful humanity. And why do I think that? Primarily, because that is how the Bible teaches me to read Psalm 10. In his mighty letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul, in the opening chapters, is building a case. He wants to prove, he wants to demonstrate that everybody, whether they are Jew or Gentile, everybody stands condemned before God. That everybody is alike under the power of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, there's a lot of great theology going on in those opening chapters of the book of Romans. As Paul demonstrates, I think, really beyond question, that all of humanity stand together under the judgment of God, under the power of sin. But in order to clinch the deal, right, in order to put this conclusion beyond doubt, the Apostle Paul plunders the scriptures. And he finds seven citations, seven quotes from the scriptures, in which he is going to string together to prove that the full counsel of God has always taught that everyone together stands under the power of sin. One of those quotes Paul lifts from Psalm 10, verse 7. See, when Paul reads Psalm 10, he doesn't see a description of some elite sort of sinner core. He sees it as a description of every single person who is outside of Christ. Now, the psalm is not saying that everybody always articulates and expresses as fully as possible their hatred of the church. The psalm is not saying that everybody externalizes their opposition to the people of God. Just even down in Psalm 10, verse 15, we're told that there are some of those people who deeply internalize their hatred for God, who deeply internalize their hatred for the people of God. It never sees the light of day. It's buried under the veneer of respectability. And it takes the insight and the diagnostic power of the Spirit of God to draw it out for judgment. Not another human being knows about it. And if it wasn't for the Lord, their hatred for God and their hatred for the people of God would never be found out. Now, it's nonetheless substantial because it is internalized. But it is internalized in many people. But as this psalm shows very clearly, there are many, many times when the world's hatred for the church is externalized. It finds expression. It is articulated and acted on. And the church suffers. The church is assailed. The church is persecuted. The church is oppressed. The body of Christ is wounded. Now, why do I think this is specifically to do with the way in which the world treats the church? All right, I don't think this is some kind of exploration into the general question of suffering or injustice. I don't think Psalm 10 is some kind of social, political exploration of the phenomena of oppression. I think this is very specifically about the world's hatred for the church and struggling to know why it is that the Lord stands far off, why the Lord hides himself when the hatred of the world to the church is articulated. Right? This isn't even an exhaustive exploration into the dynamics of sin. This isn't even a full portrait of fallen humanity. It is very specifically working with the question, why, Lord? Why, when the sinfulness and the fallenness and the brokenness of this world articulates itself in hatred towards the body of Christ, why do you stand far off? Why do you let that happen? Now, why do I think this is so specific to the life of the church? Well, because of what David writes in verse 14. What is it that characterizes those who suffer at the hands of the arrogant and the wicked? What is it that characterizes those who suffer at the hands of the proud and the violent and the cruel? Verse 14, the victims commit themselves to you. That's what characterizes those who suffer at the hands of the people who are described in Psalm 10, verses 2 through to 11. They are the people of God. They are the people who commit themselves to their God and who look to Him for defense and for vindication. Which makes this psalm, I think, very, very poignant. Because the people who are suffering are the children of God. The people who are crying out, why have you abandoned us? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? Why do you allow these enemies who you have already triumphed over, why do you allow them to hurt us and to wound us and to drag us off in their nets? Why do you allow them to crush us so that we collapse as we fall under their strength? The people who cry these things are the people of God.
the people who have committed themselves to Him. I don't know if when you're praying for the church across the world, you use any of the resources that are published by organizations like Open Doors or Christian Solidarity Worldwide or the Barnabas Fund, organizations that support and publicize the plight of the persecuted church. Over at Clubhouse, we use some of the material that the Barnabas Fund put out month by month. Last week, we had a prayer meeting, and we were remembering the persecuted church, and we find ourselves praying for a number of places in the world where the church is suffering. We find ourselves praying for the church in Kenya, where in language that's very reminiscent of Psalm 10, two Somali pastors were ambushed in a market. One was hospitalized with gunshot wounds. The other was killed. The latest in about 20 Christians who have been killed in Kenya in the last few weeks. Why, Lord? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We find ourselves praying for an Iranian pastor and church planter who's just been jailed for 8 years. We find ourselves praying for the church in Northeast India. It was a church was having a three-day prayer event when the building was broken into by Hindu extremists who beat our brothers and sisters with iron rods and hospitalized over 30 of them. Why, Lord? Why did you stand far off? Why did you hide yourself in times of trouble? We find ourselves praying for Christians in Egypt. The Association of Victims of Abduction and Enforced Disappearance have catalogued over 500 cases since January 2011 of Christian girls being abducted, some on their way to school, being forcibly converted to Islam, and married against their will to Muslim men. Why, Lord? Why did you stand far off? Why did you hide yourself in times of trouble? When the wicked lay in wait near the villages from ambush, he murders the innocent. And why, Lord? Why, when your people, those who look to you, those who commit themselves to you, why, when they suffer, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? You see, the psalmist's problem is not so much that there are people who are the enemies of God. It's that when those enemies move against the church, God does nothing. Verse 9. See, he lies in wait to catch the helpless. So God, why do you not intervene? Why do you not get involved? You know, it tells us in the psalm, you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You see that he lies in wait to catch the helpless. But you stand far off. You hide yourself in the times of trouble. And so verse 9 goes on. Yeah, he catches the helpless. And he drags them off in his net. His schemes, his plots came to fruition. He prospers in what he does. That is what irks the psalmist. Now, how do we live with this? Because this has been the experience of the church for generations. I'm sure that there are many, many stories we could tell here tonight of when the Lord did intervene. But this psalm is asking the question, why are there so many stories of the days when God hid himself, when the Lord stood off and he suffered the enemies over whom he has already triumphed? He suffered his enemies to attack his people. How do we live with this God in this world? How do we make sense of this? How can we continue to trust this God? How can we continue to be faithful to this God? How do we live with the questions that plague the church from generation to generation? Well, from verses 12 through to the end of the psalm, we have three aspects of our response that are mapped out for us as we wrestle with these questions. And the first is that we reaffirm the character of God. Now, that's not as obvious as it might seem. There are many, many people who, when they are confronted with the reality, the specific examples of God standing far off, of God hiding himself in the times of trouble, of the church enduring persecution, hostility, and oppression, they actually reconfigure their thinking about God. They recast their vision of God. Oh, maybe God isn't as compassionate as we would like to think he is. Or maybe God isn't as powerful. You know, maybe God would love to help, but he's just not able to. Or maybe he doesn't have the authority to step into the situation without violating, I don't know, human freedom or something like that. And slowly, the image of God is changed. And against that, Psalm 10 calls us, reaffirm what the scriptures teach us about the reality of who God is. Reaffirm who God has revealed himself to be in Christ and through the Word of God. How many times in this psalm are we told again that God is the defender of the widow and the orphan? Now, you read Psalm 10 and you think, No, he's not. The victims are caught by the helpless and dragged off in their nets. The victims are crushed and they collapse and they fall under his strength. And yet the psalm demands that we reaffirm that God is still the one who defends and helps the vulnerable. Demands that we reaffirm passages like Exodus 22. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. We are called to reaffirm the character of God. We are called to reaffirm the authority of God. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. We are called to reaffirm the power of our God. We call on God to break the arm of the wicked. When was the last time you prayed that? The first thing we do is we reaffirm the character, the compassion, the authority, and the power of our God. The second thing that we do is that we come to this God in prayer. We commit ourselves to him. Whatever else we do or don't do, whatever other political options we may or may not have open to us, we commit ourselves to God. We come to him in prayer. This whole psalm is the cry of the church in prayer. And it's not just like, you know, a piece of rhetorical platitude. We come out knowing that our God has met with us. Verse 17, you, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You listen to their cry. We reaffirm the character of God. We re-encounter the reality of God in prayer. And again, that's not as self-evident as it might seem, because there are so many of us who, when suffering casts its shadow across the path of our life, and especially if that suffering comes because in some way we have confessed Christ, we allow that suffering not to drive us to God, but away from him. So that we become angry and bitter and resentful and shake our little fist at God and say, how dare you let this happen to me? If you loved me, you would protect me. And Psalm 10 teaches us, no, we do not allow our suffering. We do not allow the oppression of the church, the persecution of the church, the world's assault on the church and hatred of the church to drive us away from God. We allow it to drive us deeper into God. And into an authentic encounter with him. But the third thing that we do, and this is where I think we may struggle, is that we refocus on the day of God's justice and vengeance. Psalm 10 tells us that we are, well, models for us, a looking towards the day when these questions will be fully and finally resolved. A day when God will act, when God will rise, when God will lift his hand, when God will break the arm of the wicked, when God will call them to account, when God will help the fatherless and defend the vulnerable, when the nations will perish from his land. In the Old Testament, the land, theologically, and was supposed to be experientially as well, but theologically, the land functions as a foreshadowing of the new creation. And David is looking at the shadow and saying, I want what this represents to be real. I want the nations, the world that has hated the church, that has oppressed the church, that has been hostile to the church, that has persecuted the church. I want to see those nations stripped away, perishing from the very structures and arena of creation itself as the Lord acts in justice and judgment and vengeance and recreates a new heaven and a new earth. Psalm 10 looks to the day when mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror into the hearts of the children of God. The psalm looks for that day to dawn. Now, that is something that may not sit well with our spiritual sensibilities. That is something that we might think, well, that's very Old Testament spirituality, isn't it? That's the Psalms. Psalms are in the Old Testament, and that kind of militant God of judgment, justice, vengeance, isn't that all in the... Didn't we leave all that behind after Jesus came? No. In fact, when Jesus steps into the moment that most exquisitely articulates the hatred of the world against him, when Jesus steps into the cross, he is able to love his enemies. He is able to pray for those who persecute him. He is able to turn the other cheek. And he is able to repay evil with good because he has entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 3. It is because he has entrusted himself to the one who judges that he is able to leave for us an example to follow. It's exactly what Paul calls us to in Romans chapter 12. Hey, Romans chapter 12, just listen to this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we're not going to get into all of that, but you can see the basic structure of what Paul is doing. He's saying, how is it that we are able to love our enemies? How is it that we are able to be forgiving? How is it that we are able to turn the other cheek? How is it that we are able to repay evil with good? How is it that we are able to pray for those who persecute us? Not by laying down the question of justice and vengeance. I think we misunderstand our faith at this point. It is by taking the issue, the agenda of justice and vengeance, and entrusting it into the hands of God, to whom it belongs to bring vengeance against the enemies of the church. And his justice, as we've already seen, is far more thorough and exhaustive than ours could ever be. For he will judge and call to account, call evildoers to account for things that no other human being will ever know about. Verse 15 of Psalm 10. It's what we see as well in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6. As the martyrs are seen under the altar, and they call out in a loud voice, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And that is actually a quote from Psalm 9, verse 12, where the Lord is spoken of as he who avenges blood. Now, it's interesting what the Lord doesn't say to the martyrs under the altar. The Lord doesn't say, oh, guys, you've got this all wrong. That's so Old Testament. We're New Testament now. This is the book of Revelation. No, that's not what the Lord says at all. No. The Lord tells them, just be patient. Be patient. And when the full numbers of martyrs have come in, I will avenge your blood. Psalm 10 is calling us to look forward, to anticipate the day of the justice and the vengeance of our God. And it is only as we do that, that we will be freed to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to repay evil with good, and to turn the other cheek. This is a profoundly integral part of authentic biblical Christianity and discipleship. Now, as we act on each of those three aspects of our response, as we reaffirm what the scriptures teach us about the character of God, as we come to that God in deeply authentic prayer, and as we anticipate the day of our God, the day of his justice and his vengeance, we find that the Lord meets with the church and strengthens the church and enables her to persevere through her trials and suffering. I don't know if you picked it up in verse 17, where you hear, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. That sounds so lame, doesn't it? That sounds so weak. The Lord encourages his people. Come on, keep going. You can do it. I don't think that's quite what the psalm is trying to capture. Encourage in the sense of he invests us with the courage that we need to face a world that is hostile. I think the ESV maybe helps us here when it translates, the Lord strengthens the heart to enable us to walk faithfully and with obedience and to trust the God who has stood far off and who has suffered his enemies to assail his church. Because that's what we need to do, isn't it? To keep walking faithfully and obediently to our God. To follow the example that Christ has left us in the face of the suffering that comes from the hatred of the world. And to walk that path day after day after day until the day of God's justice and vengeance dawns. And the enemies of God and of the church perish from the land. And on that day, we will stand with the great multitude in heaven. And we will shout, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments.